There's a Nebraska senator named Ernie Chamberlain. He did God. And what's more amazing is he actually got his case before a judge. And unfortunately for him, the judge presiding over the case threw it out pretty quickly. And the reason he gave was because the defendant, God, could not be properly notified because of his unlisted home address. So Senator Chambers' lawsuit did not get very far, but maybe you can relate to that. Maybe you haven't actually gone through the trouble of taking God to court, but maybe you've questioned God before or even accused God before. The psalm we're going to look at today tells the story of one man's experience of putting God on trial. So I'd invite you to turn in your Bibles to Psalm 73. Psalm 73, you can find it if you want to grab one of the pew Bibles in front of you, in the backs of the pew there. Turn to page 485, and you'll find Psalm 73 there. So Psalm 73, if you're familiar with the story of Job in the Bible, Psalm 73 tells kind of a similar story. It's really about the psalmist wrestling with the question of why bad things happen to good people, or really more accurately, why good things happen to bad people. The psalmist is not David, it's Asaph. Asaph, the Bible tells us, was one of the worship leaders, one of the song leaders that served under King David in the tabernacle. And Asaph was a man who I imagine knew God far better than any of us do. He was a man who probably advanced further in faith and further in his knowledge of God than any of us ever will in our lifetimes. And yet this psalm, Psalm 73, is his honest recounting of a time when he had a spiritual crisis that almost destroyed his faith. He says in Psalm 73, "My feet almost stumbled, my steps nearly slipped." In other words, he says in Psalm 73, "I almost gave up. I almost walked away from God altogether." But the key word there is almost. Almost. Psalm 73 is not just his confession of his spiritual crisis. It's also the testimony of God's grace in his life, how God turned that season of wrestling and doubt into a doorway to deeper joy and faith in him. So the psalm ends not with Asaph stumbling any longer, but with his feet firmly planted on solid ground, declaring the goodness of God once again. So the question is, how did he get there? Psalm 73 tells us the story of God's grace to a stumbling saint. So let's read it together. We're going to read all of Psalm 73, starting in verse 1. We read this, "Truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled, my steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For they have no pangs until death, their bodies are fat and sleek, they're not in trouble as others are, they're not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily, they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongue struts through the earth. Therefore, his people turn back to them and find no fault in them. And they say, 'How can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High?' Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease, they increase in riches. All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence, for all the day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. If I had said, 'I will speak thus,' I would have betrayed the generation of your children. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task, until I went into the sanctuary of God, and then I discerned their end. Truly, you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors. Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant toward you. I was like a beast toward you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand, you guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But for me, it is good to be near God. I've made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. This is God's word. Now, the basic problem that Asaph is wrestling with in this psalm is one that you might be familiar with. Maybe it's one that you've experienced. See, what he believed to be true about God over here did not match up with his lived experience over here. And he's trying to figure out how to reconcile the two. In verse 1, Asaph writes, "Truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart." So that's the foundational belief that's grounding this psalm. That's what this psalm is about, that God is good to the pure in heart. God is good to everyone, generally, right? God makes his rain fall on the just and the unjust. But God is good especially to the pure in heart. Now, to be pure in heart doesn't mean to be perfect, but to be pure in heart does mean to be sincerely committed to God, to be part of God's covenant people. And that was Asaph, right? He had dedicated his life to the service of God, to the worship of God, and he led others in worship of God. But in spite of that, in verse 2, he says, "But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled, and my steps had nearly slipped." So in this psalm, he envisions life as a path that everyone is walking along. And Asaph says, "As I was walking along, as I was journeying through life, I ran into an obstacle. I ran into a roadblock that knocked me off balance, and I almost lost my footing entirely." In other words, Asaph is saying, "I went through a spiritual crisis, and I almost lost my faith completely." And in verse 3, he's really honest about what caused that crisis. He doesn't try to sugarcoat it. He says, "For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity, the shalom of the wicked." So he started looking around, and he came to the disorienting realization that the people who were the least pure in heart were the ones for whom life seemed to be going the best. Have you ever observed that before? In verse 4, from verse 4 on, he describes the people that he has in mind. He looks at these people, and they're healthy, they're wealthy, they live large, and they live large at the expense of others. They intimidate others, they oppress others, and they get away with it. They mock God, and God doesn't do anything about it. And so he summarizes all of what he's seeing in verse 12. He says in verse 12, "Behold, these are the wicked. Always at ease, they increase in riches. They live comfortably, and their life just seems to get better and better. And me, on the other hand, here I am, trying to serve God, trying to follow God, and my life is hard, and it doesn't seem to be getting any better." So that's what he can't figure out. Here's these people over here, openly defying God, breaking his commandments, mistreating others, and instead of getting roasted with fire from heaven, right, nothing happens. Everything seems to go well for them, and in fact, they seem to be getting everything they want in life. Or more accurately, actually, they get everything that he wants in life. Do you notice what he says in verse 3? He says, "I was envious when I saw the prosperity of the wicked." See, envy is when you look at someone else and you say, "I want what they have." And Asaph, during this season, was being eaten up inside with envy. And so with the benefit of hindsight, as he's sitting down to write this song, Asaph is able to pinpoint and share with us really what the real root of his crisis of faith was. It wasn't merely an intellectual problem. There was an intellectual component to it. You know, why do good things happen to bad people? But that wasn't all there was to it. There was, at the root, a heart problem, a moral problem. He wanted what they had. He wanted their life instead of his own. And he was dissatisfied and bitter against God. So maybe here's the first thing that Asaph might be able to help us with when we find ourselves in a crisis of faith. Maybe we need to stop and ask ourselves, where is that feeling, where is that experience coming from? What is it that we're seeing in the world? What is it that we're experiencing internally that is causing us to stumble? If we're doubting, if we're discouraged, if we're downhearted, why is that? How much of it is a head problem, and how much of it is a heart problem? And normally, it's a mixture of a lot of different things together, and it can be hard to disentangle. But if you had asked Asaph in the moment, what was it that was causing him to doubt, he probably would have told you, well, it's the problem of evil. You know, I can't reconcile how there could be this much evil in the world and God to still be good. It's an intellectual problem I'm wrestling with. But on the other side of this experience, with the benefit of a little hindsight, he's able to say that, yeah, it was actually mostly just good old-fashioned envy. The grass just looked a little greener on the other side. So that was his problem. And then he goes on in the psalm to describe this interior struggle that this problem created in his soul. See, Asaph conducted a simple cost-benefit analysis of his life, and he came to the conclusion that following God just wasn't worth it. This doesn't pay off, right? He came to the conclusion that he had followed God in vain. You see that in verse 13? Asaph says, "All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence." He's saying, God, I used to believe that you were good to the pure in heart, but now I'm starting to think that maybe I was wrong about that. Have you ever had that experience where you've put your money into a vending machine and then you press the button and nothing comes out? It's the worst when it's one of those snack machines with the clear glass and you see the little twisty things in there and you put your coins in and you see the twisty things turning and then they stop right before the snack falls. And think of your frustration in that moment. Well, that's how Asaph felt about his entire life. God, I've been putting my quarters in and nothing is coming out. Whatever happened to that whole concept in your word of you reap what you sow, right? That doesn't seem to be true in my experience. I've been committed to you. I've been loyal to you. I've been putting you first, and my life is still hard. And these other people over here, they're mocking you to your face. They're mistreating others, and they're carefree and prosperous. What's up with that? The end result of all of this wrestling was this experience of internal turmoil, disorientation. In verse 14, Asaph says, "All the day long I've been stricken," not with like a physical illness, but he's been stricken emotionally, spiritually. "I've been stricken and I've been rebuked every morning." I think a good word to use for what he's experiencing is despondency. You know that word despondency? It's like extreme discouragement when you just have no more energy, no more strength. You just feel like you can't go on because you've lost hope and you've lost courage. Asaph was despondent. And maybe some of you are feeling despondent, downhearted. And if that's you this morning, just know that you're not alone. The lie of Satan is that if you were really one of God's children, if you were really one of God's people, you wouldn't feel this way. You wouldn't have these doubts. You wouldn't get discouraged. But listen, if Asaph experienced this kind of crisis of faith and came through it to the other side, then you and I can too. God does not reject those who doubt. You remember the story of doubting Thomas, you know, one of the 12 disciples after Jesus was raised from the dead? Thomas said, "I won't believe. I don't believe it's true. I won't believe until I see it for myself." And what did Jesus do with Thomas? He showed up in front of Thomas and he said, "Hey, Thomas, put your finger here. See my hands. Take your hand and put it in my side. Stop doubting and believe." And then comes the most significant confession of faith in the Gospel of John. Thomas says, "My Lord and my God." What a confession of faith. And that comes after his season of doubting. Jesus Christ does not reject those who waver, those who doubt, those who are discouraged. He reaches down to them and he invites them further up and further in. I love what Matthew 12 says about Jesus. It says, "A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not snuff out." So, did you come here bruised this morning? You feel like your faith is just like a tiny flickering flame that's about to die at any moment? If you did come here like that this morning, then you're in the right place. Because where is Asaph's struggle resolved in this psalm, in Psalm 73? Look at verse 16. He says, "When I thought how to understand all of this, it seemed to me a wearisome task until I went into the sanctuary of God, and then I discerned their end." So where does light break in Asaph's darkness? It breaks in when he goes into the sanctuary. What's the sanctuary? The sanctuary was, at this point in Israel's history, the tabernacle. Later, it was the temple. It was the place of God's presence, the place where the people of God gathered to worship together. So Asaph had his perspective recalibrated. He had his heart and soul reoriented when he went into the very presence of God with his struggle and worshiped. So listen, I know I'm preaching to the choir here, but where should you go with your doubts and your discouragements? There you go. You should take them to church. So the church, sometimes we have this impression that church is a place for those who are strong, those who've got it all figured out, those who don't have any more questions or who never struggle to trust God. But church is for the weak. It's for the weary. It's for the discouraged. It's for doubters. Maybe we should add that to our sign out front. The sign says something like, "Sunday worship, 10:30. Maybe we should add a line there, "Doubters welcome." Because it's true. If you are here this morning and you are struggling to come to terms with whether or not you believe any of this, I just want you to know that you're in the right place. It's not an accident that you're here this morning. If you've got hard questions you're wrestling with, it's not a coincidence that you're here when Psalm 73 is being preached. You're here because God has something to say to you this morning. And whether that's you or not, listen to what Asaph says was the resolution to his struggle. Listen to his testimony in the rest of Psalm 73. Asaph walks away from that meeting with God in the sanctuary with three things. The first thing he walks away with is a better view of the big picture. When Asaph went into the sanctuary of God, he says in verse 17, "Then I discerned there," that is, these evil people that he sees prospering, "I discerned their end," their ultimate destiny. In verse 18, he says, "Truly, you, God, set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin." So he says, now I understand that these evildoers that seem so prosperous now, it seems like everything is going well for them. In reality, they're on slippery ground. They're headed for destruction. So listen, just because you don't see evil judged and righteousness rewarded right now doesn't mean it never will be. What you and I need, if we're going to think rightly, if we're going to live wisely in this world, is we need an eternal perspective that looks by faith beyond the momentary struggles and pleasures of this life and looks toward ultimate realities. See, Asaph's whole problem at the beginning of this psalm was that he didn't have that perspective. He was focused entirely on what he saw right in front of him, right? "I was envious when I saw the prosperity of the wicked." But the life of the believer, the life of the Christian, has always been lived by faith, right? We walk by faith, not by sight. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things, what? not seen. So if what you see is all you see, then you have not yet seen all there is to be seen. Did you catch that? If what you see is all you see, then you have not yet seen all there is to be seen. So Asaph walks out of his encounter with God in the sanctuary with a better view of the big picture, but he also walks out with something better. He walks out with the assurance of God's presence with him. And that's really the way that God brings Asaph out of the struggle. It wasn't by answering all of his questions. It wasn't by changing his circumstances. The way that God brings Asaph out of this dark season was by assuring him of his presence with him. Look at verse 23. Asaph says, "Nevertheless, God, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward, you will receive me to glory." So listen, right now, if you are a child of God, if you have been united to Christ by faith, you have received that promise. I will never leave you or forsake you. Right now, he is with you in your doubt, in your disappointment, in your discouragement. And Psalm 73 says that even now, even if you can't feel it, he is holding you by the hand. When you cannot see God's face, reach for his hand because it's there. It's holding on to you. Your salvation does not depend on how tightly you are holding on to Christ. Your salvation depends on how tightly Christ is holding on to you. He's holding you by the hand, and he is guiding you with his counsel because he has sent you the counselor, the Holy Spirit, into your heart to lead you and to guide you through all of life's ups and downs. Even when you can't see the path in front of you, you are never without a guide. He's guiding you with his counsel. And afterward, there's that eternal perspective again, afterward, he will receive you into glory. Remember what Jesus told his disciples the night he was betrayed? In John chapter 14, Jesus said to his disciples, "In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and I will take you to myself, so that where I am, you may be also." That is the end goal, is to be with Christ. That's what the Bible is all about from beginning to end. It's a story about a God who created us to be with him in the garden, right? There was humanity in a perfect relationship with God. And at the end of the story, after the fall, after all of the history that the Bible tells us and what we're living right now, in the end, in the book of Revelation, God tells us that there will be a new creation with a redeemed humanity once again living in perfect relationship with God. That's why God sent us his Son, Jesus Christ, to be with us. The eternal Word of God came down, took on flesh and blood, that he might dwell among us, that he might live the perfect life that we haven't lived, that he could die the death on the cross that we deserve to die. He died in our place, and he's risen again and gone before us into glory to prepare a place for us so that we could be with him forever. And that good news, that offer of salvation, he offers it freely to all who would repent and believe in Jesus as their Savior and Lord. See, the good news is that we don't have to try to find some ladder to climb up to God. We don't have to try to work our way to God because he has already come down to us in the person of Jesus Christ. And he will be with us always if we, by faith, receive him and follow him as Lord. And if Jesus is your Savior, if he is your Lord, if he has united you to himself by faith in his death and in his resurrection, that's what we're going to see later today in baptism, buried with Christ, raised to walk in newness of life. And if that is true of you, The promise that you can hold on to today is, I will never leave you or forsake you. That is the promise that Jesus Christ makes to you. And the third thing that Asaph walked out of the sanctuary with was not just the assurance of God's presence with him, but with a redefined view of what the good life even means, what it looks like. See, his troubles came when he saw the prosperity of the wicked, and he said, that's what I want. See, if only I had that, then I would be truly happy. That is the good life over there. But now, with the benefit of hindsight, after his encounter with God, listen to what he says in verse 25 and 26. This is now his definition of the good life. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. You know, C.S. Lewis wrote in one of his books, and he asked the question of whether he had been seeking God, treating God as his goal or as his road. So the difference there is whether he had been using God as a path to get somewhere else to the thing he really wanted, or whether God himself was what he really wanted. So he wrote this in one of his books. He said that God can't be used as a road if you're approaching him not as the goal, but as a road, not as the end, but as a means. You're really not approaching him at all. And so Asaph has come to see by the end of Psalm 73 that God is not the road to the good life. He's not the path we travel on to get something better. He is the one thing worth having. He is the goal. Asaph used to want the gifts that God was giving to other people, but by the end of Psalm 73, what he wants is the giver. And so look at how the psalm ends in verse 28. This is the resolution to his struggle. But for me, it is good to be near God. I've made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. So what he has to say to us in the end is, the nearness of God is our good. The nearness of God is our good. Even if he is all you have in life, it's more than enough. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, whom have we in heaven but you? And on earth there is nothing that we desire apart from you. God, to the extent that that's not true in our hearts, would you make it true by your Spirit? Lord, to the extent that we prefer other things to you, God, would you reorient us? Would you recalibrate our desires so that you are the one thing that we want? Because we know that only in you will our hearts find rest and satisfaction. God, I pray for all who are downhearted and who are discouraged this morning. Lord, I pray that you'd meet them in their discouragement and that you would give them a very clear sense of your nearness to them. God, would you help them to know that even now you are close by, holding them by the hand, guiding them, and that one day you will receive them into glory. Lord, they have a glorious future because of Jesus Christ, no matter how dark the path looks right now. So God, we pray that you would give us strength because we confess that we often stumble and we need your help. Lord, would you do that for us today? In the name of Jesus, amen.